So we'll look at that second part of Acts chapter 3 from verse 11 to 26. I'll read from verse 16, where Peter says, "You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." The book of Acts is so exciting, isn't it? Thousands of people being saved in the opening pages. As the chapters begin to fly by, the gospel is just rushing out and conquering countries and continents, till by the middle of the book, the whole world has been turned upside down. And these people have extraordinary power. It is exciting, but it can also be a bit intimidating, can't it? It can be leave us feeling a little bit small and bereft as we look at our situation. Is there really any connection between what we're reading about in Acts and 2021? It all seems so easy for them. They're living in spiritually turbocharged, supercharged days. I mean, when you can do the signs of the apostles, then of course people are going to come flocking to your services, aren't they? And they've seen a man who they knew was lame from birth now bouncing around the temple, which is what he was doing. Then people are interested. Well, it's true that they did many, many signs, but signs have never saved anybody. And these people who had extraordinary power and could perform these signs of the apostles are also people who were beaten regularly and imprisoned, and pretty well all of them ended up losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. I'm not sure easy is the word I would use for the apostles in Acts. And I'd also point out that despite the signs that they could do, they were also people of tremendous prayer, weren't they? We'll see that as we get to chapter 4 and subsequent chapters. And if there's a point at which we need really to reconnect with the foundation of the apostles in the book of Acts, and I think we can look at the corporate prayer life of the church. But also the signs that they did ought to excite us today, because they do have a connection with where we are at the moment. Because those signs announced the dawn of a new age. We wrongly think of the Bible as being this continual story of wonders and miracles being done. It actually isn't like that. There are very few periods where miracles are being done in biblical history. They're clustered around points at which God brings new revelation to authenticate that revelation. So Moses is able to do lots of signs, because God wants Israel and he wants Pharaoh to understand that this is from God. Then at the beginning of the prophetic era, Elijah and Elisha, they do signs. But we don't read of Isaiah doing them later. It's the beginning of a new time of revelation. And of course, they're clustered around the ministry of Jesus, the greatest revelation of all. And now, as the church moves into the final era of history, the chapter 1 calls it the last days, though it doesn't say exactly when. This morning. This is the era now in which the age of the Spirit fills the church, and signs and wonders announce that dawn. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, the signs of the Apostles might well have come to a close, but not the age of the Spirit living in Jesus's people and speaking through our witness. So we don't live in the worst of times. We still live in the greatest age. Yeah, we need to pray for the Spirit to fill us and to take our witness. But we live in an age which Elijah and Elisha long to see. Peter describes them all as standing on tiptoes, trying to peer into the future, to see this time when the evangelization of the world would be taking place. And the church would consist of people of every color and every nation and tribe and tongue. I also point out that though signs did grab attention, Peter swiftly moves on to something that he clearly thinks is far greater. As the people come running to him, he doesn't announce a healing meeting. He doesn't, does he? He doesn't say, anybody with eye problems, go and see John. Ear, nose and throat, I'll take that on. And bunions and gout, we'll give that one to Thomas this week for missing that prayer meeting. They don't do that. He brings Jesus to them because, as he says in the middle of this passage, he wants to give them all times of refreshing, rest, peace, joy, hope to broken people. And people are longing for those things still, aren't they? They've wearied themselves and impoverished themselves. They've spent their life pursuing those very things, but by means that can never satisfy them. And our message, our Jesus is still the only one that cleanses and sweeps away sin and brings that rest and gives an eternity of hope, even on the darkest of days. I'm not feeling bereft. I'm feeling blessed to be able to tell you, firstly, about the greatest name that you could ever hear. As the crowd come rushing into Solomon's portico, Peter immediately deflects attention away from himself and directs it onto Jesus. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we've made him walk? And he tells them about how God has glorified his servant Jesus, and it's through faith in his name that he's been made well. Now, that name, I say this to you again and again, it's not a formula. It isn't an incantation. This is a real, risen, living, mighty Jesus who hears. He hears our cries and he acts and he has power to save and he's willing to save and he loves to save and he's the only one who can save. In the next chapter, Peter will say there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We can't save people by our power or piety any more than Peter can. We can't save them through our eloquence or our persuasion. It's Jesus, a real, living Jesus, who saves. He saves through his grace. He gives new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's done it hundreds of millions of times since Acts chapter 1. And he's still doing it today. And it's this real Jesus who's commissioned us, called us to be his disciples. It's this same Jesus who has all authority and all power given to him, who's reigning from heaven. It's this same Jesus who has promised that he will be with us to the end of the age, not to the end of the book of Acts, but to the end of this age. And it's this Jesus who has promised that he will build his church, and he will build it solely, exclusively, through bringing people to faith in his name. And faith comes by people hearing, and people hear through the witness and the preaching of the word of God. I think we're in exciting times, aren't we? What a privilege to be able to tell you again this evening that the creator of the universe so loved tiny rebellious creatures like me and you that he laid aside all of his rights, he emptied himself of all of his privileges, He left behind his eternal, beautiful home. He stripped off his eternal glory and made himself nothing, of no reputation, a slave of all who would go to the cross and even take your place before the judgment seat of God so that you could be saved. Wow. That's something, isn't it? Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. The crowd in Jerusalem that afternoon, they needed Jesus just as much as that lame man had needed Jesus. And Peter gave him to them. We need Jesus this evening. Secondly, he reminds them of the greatest crime that has ever been committed. Listen to the charges that he reads out to them. Verse 13a, God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. So for a start, we've got wrongful arrest. We've got perjury. We've got the intimidation of a judge. And then he goes on, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. There was this perfect, good, righteous, loving man, and you all said, no, not him. Let the murderer go free. We like the murderer better than that innocent man. And he says, you killed the author of life. This isn't just the greatest evil. It's utter madness. The author of life, the one who writes life into existence, the one that you know raised the dead, the one that you know healed the sick and mended the disfigured, the one who is God, because only God could be the author of life. Emmanuel, God with us. And you killed him. There was the light of the world and you put it out. There was the one who is the way, the truth and the life. And you killed the life giver. Can you imagine the horror that is now gripping them? There are only two things to do with this charge. The next chapter, people will just try to silence them. They can't listen to this anymore. Stop talking about that, what happened. Or you're going to be absolutely shaken to your foundations. What did we do? What's going to happen to us? Perhaps some of you are thinking, well, at least we weren't there. Thank goodness that we weren't people who shouted for Barabbas and said, away with Jesus, he's not our king, we don't want him. Well, okay, you weren't there, but haven't you said something a bit like that in your life sometimes? And before we get too comfortable, let me remind you, verse 17, that these people acted in ignorance. Now, that doesn't leave them innocent. But Peter says they couldn't see the whole picture. They acted in ignorance. And yet one massively important event has taken place between the day in which they shouted for Barabbas and against Jesus and said, away with him, and today. What event is that? You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. You live on the other side of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. And that resurrection announces Jesus as the Son of God. It vindicates him. It demands that you take him seriously and you listen to his every word and you obey his every command and you receive his every blessing. And yet us, people who are living after the resurrection of Jesus, well, we haven't listened to every word. We didn't merely count him cheap, we gave him away. We wanted him out of our lives. We used his name as a curse. We despised him. We rejected him. We threw his love back into his face. I'd say that we have every bit as much of a need of Jesus as these people did in Acts chapter 3. But thirdly, you've got the greatest plan ever to be fulfilled. Verse 17, "Now, brothers," he says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Oh, this is exciting. Despite all of our raging. No, not despite, through all of our raging, God won. And all he said about the suffering of his Christ in Genesis 3, how his heel would be crushed as he crushed the head of the serpent. In Exodus, that banner that was going to be lifted up, that people would look to, that rock that was struck in our place, and the water flows out. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Isaiah 53, in Zechariah, in Jonah, in Haggai, all through the Old Testament, God had been talking about the suffering of the Christ that he was going to send. And he'd fulfilled that plan. And as all hell seemed to be let loose on the streets of Jerusalem that day, God, through the suffering of his Son, was bringing about the death of death and the casting down of Satan and the saving of the world. Yeah, that you killed the author of life, Peter can say, but actually that's the gospel. The author of life gives his life so that we can live. By his wounds we are healed. You asked for a murderer to be exchanged for the Son of God. That's the gospel. That Barabbas exchange is justification in action, right in the midst of the darkness of that day, isn't it? The murderer goes free because the Son of God gives his life, the just for the unjust. Don't you just get a wonderful feeling that we're going to meet Barabbas again? He can't have gone through that day and not come to look by faith in the Jesus who had been the cause of his release. As we marred everything, God was just painting a masterpiece. And that brings joy to us in every situation, because our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases on every day. And what he pleases is to save and to bless. And it's incredible joy to realize that on the darkest day, he used that to bring about the brightest day. And he's still sovereign this evening and he still loves to bless. So fourthly, there are seven this evening. I won't go on forever. Fourthly, you've got the greatest command you could ever receive. You've got the greatest name that you could ever hear. There's the greatest crime that ever took place. There's the greatest plan that was ever fulfilled. Now, as you look at that, you've got the greatest command you could ever receive. Verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back." That's simply amazing. We were running away from God. We'd rejected his Son. We despised him. We'd mocked him. They had crucified him. We'd done something similar, crucified him out of our lives. And God, instead of saying, "Keep on running then, go on, jog on," God says, "No, turn round. Turn back. Come home. Turn from your darkness, from your chaos, from the emptiness of your life. Turn from the sins that are destroying you. Turn from the mirages that you keep chasing that end up mocking you, and come back to me. And as we do, as Jesus says, he's not just waiting for us and watching out for us. He comes running to meet us and to bless us. And so fifthly, you've got the greatest love that you will ever encounter. Verse 19, repent therefore. Turn round, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. All your sins can be swept away on account of the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Everything that is standing against you and condemning you, God says, I can wipe that away. Costs me everything to do it. But my son gave everything that I might be able to do it. There's a verb that we love at the end of Revelation, where God says he is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We love it because it's so vivid, isn't it? And it's so tender, it's so visual. And it's the same verb that's used here. Wipe away your sins. What stream is this that wipes away my sins just like a flood? Nor lets one guilty blemish stay. It's Jesus' precious blood. We did this to him that Peter describes. And he responds like this to us with such love. And we still complain against God. And he's a God who now sends times of refreshing on us. God says, let me wipe away your sins. Let me bring times of refreshing into your life. Let me pile grace on top of grace, on top of grace onto you. Let me give you peace that surpasses all understanding. Let me give you joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. Come on, see if you can measure love that can't be measured. And then let me pour that out into your heart. Let my spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are the sons and the daughters of God. Let me give you knowledge that surpasses knowledge. Hope that can never be extinguished. Fellowship that can't be broken. How can people live without the refreshment that God gives us? Through his word and through worship and through fellowship. Haven't they realized what it is to taste and see how good God is and to experience the refreshment of repentance and forgiveness? I want people to know that. But there's even more. You're not just wipe away our sins. He'll not just give us refreshment in the struggles of this life. He promises to send our Jesus to us to restore all things. And then he who wiped away our sins will finally be able to wipe away the last tear. And there'll be no more tears, maybe only tears of joy. And then death will have been swallowed up in victory. This great Jesus is going to wipe away the curse and make us body and soul what we were redeemed to be. He's going to make all creation new. He'll bring in a society which is loving and perfect. He'll make God's dwelling place here amongst us forever, and then he's going to give us the kingdom and say, now you inherit the earth. A little snapshot scene in the man now leaping and jumping around the temple with such joy is going to be brought to eternal, irreversible glory at his return. That's what Jesus is going to do for you. Wipe your sins away. Bring you times of refreshing. And then bring in the great shalom. The great way that it's supposed to be. Of the eternal age. But sixthly, we have to see this. He gives us the greatest warning that's ever issued. We had it this morning. With the gospel is great news, the best news, but it is serious. And he goes on to quote Moses here. Moses, verse 22, said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." There's all the mercy and grace and blessing and salvation of God found in Jesus. But outside of him, there isn't hope. Will you listen to him? To the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But all who do come to the Father through him, all who look to him in faith, all who trust him, give their lives to him, he says, Book of Hebrews, he will save to the uttermost, completely, all who come to God through him. And he does this, seventhly, because of the greatest covenant that was ever made. Peter actually preaches a beautifully balanced sermon. He begins with the covenant, doesn't he? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and he brings it back to the covenant. It's a sort of chiasm, isn't it, almost? And he talks about the covenant, verse 25. He says, "You're sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This was God's great promise. This is why there's a Bible. This is why his son came into the world. It's why there's a church today, because God had made a promise to an old man called Abraham that he was going to have a family that would fill the earth. And out of that family would be one special son. God's son would come in and he would save the world. He would be a blessing to every single family here on earth. And this Jesus was coming, Peter says, to bless the Jerusalem crowd by turning them back to him. He went first to the Jews and then out beyond to the Gentiles, to us, because our families were just as precious to him. That means you are just as precious to him. And he promises by his own life to bless us and to turn us round. You turn round and he'll bring us right into the family of God through faith in his name. So are you ready to come home? Have your sins, all of them, wiped away. No condemnation stamped on your head or above your head if you want. To have times of refreshing, walking with God through this world, to the end of your life, and then on into eternity. And then to have that eternity filled with hope, with blessing, with the great promises of God.